Reading this morning from Exodus in chapter 33, the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and from verse 12. This follows the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then Israel's sin in worshipping the golden calf, and the Lord saying to Moses that he could no longer go with the people because his presence would consume them because of their ongoing sin. And Moses withdraws from the camp and sets up a tent outside the camp called the Tent of Meeting. And this is where this now takes place. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up to the mount, to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, and neither let flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." If we were to conduct a survey in Maesacoma or almost any other community in Wales today, asking people their views of Christianity, I should think we'd find a pretty uniform pattern. Most people in their 20s or 30s would have no particular view and would say they don't know really anything about it. They have a level of ignorance of religion that is really quite shocking. Irreligion is the order of the day, and secularism. But in many from their mid-40s and on, we would find a response. But in almost every case, you would find one of several misconceptions about the faith. Many think Christianity is all about rules and regulations, an endless catalogue of do's and don'ts that are imposed upon them, and mainly don'ts. That it's all about struggling and striving to attain a standard that we know we can't really hope to reach, or if we ever reached it, we couldn't maintain it. It's a heavy burden, hard to be borne, of awful religious bondage placed upon people that can only sap your life and freedom and joy. Another misconception, then, about Christianity is that it's all about certain rituals, that you have to be baptized, that you have to be confirmed, and going to church, going to prayer meetings, going along to all sorts of meetings like this, reading the Bible and praying, that it's all about that. And these and all such sorts of Christianity are really misconceptions, because they interpret Christianity in terms of what we do. We must keep the rules. We must perform the rituals. But that isn't Christianity at all. And that isn't what Christianity is about or involves. Christianity, you see, isn't about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. Christianity is about God. It's not about us struggling and striving. It's about God and God's grace. Grace. It's something that we all struggle to understand. Grace. I don't mean elegance and poise, and I don't mean the girl's name, Grace. But if you don't understand grace, well, then you can't really understand Christianity. Not at all. You can't even begin. Grace is the free, undeserved, unmerited, unsought-for favor and mercy of God. Grace is God himself reaching after his creatures everywhere. It is God taking the initiative and coming after us. Grace is God stooping and seeking and saving. Grace is God pursuing us until he has found us, and then thereafter persevering with us after he's found us. Let me just give you a few quotations from other Christian teachers in former centuries. Augustine, in his Confessions, "With thy callings and thy shoutings thou didst break my deafness. With thy flashing and thy shining thou didst scatter my blindness. At the sense of thee I drew my breath and I pant for thee. Thou hast touched me and my heart is on fire for thy peace." Or at a more popular level, you could take the American evangelist D.L. Moody commenting on the parable of the prodigal son when the son returns to his father. "Law says, stone him. Grace says, embrace him. Law says, smite him. Grace says, kiss him. Law went after him and bound him. Grace said, loose him. Let him go. Law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes and makes me straight." Well, those are ideas that resonate deeply with true Christians, because almost all but the very young believer is conscious of having dodged and fought and ran and hidden, but God chased us, caught us, held us, disarmed us, and eventually won us, his love triumphing over our resistance. Well, that's the meaning of grace. It's all about this wonderful, gracious, loving, merciful, patient, kind, persevering initiative of God. That's what the grace of God is about. This is the God that the Bible reveals. The Bible calls him the God of all grace. He is, as we read earlier, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you remember, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich." And almost every time the church meets, we close, don't we, with reference to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're coming again to this wonderful text in Romans 5, and we've been looking at it now for a few weeks, but Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, but particularly this morning verse 2, "Though through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We're looking then this morning at the grace in which we stand. And sure, the word grace is used in a slightly different way from that which I've spoken so far. And sure, it isn't so much a description of God, but it's speaking about a state into which God's graciousness has brought us. A state of grace, a sphere of God's grace, in which God looks upon us with favor and we are the objects of his love. And this is the meaning of the Christian life. We can define the Christian life in terms of these words here. This grace, this position of grace into which God brings us. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is in a state of grace. Now, Paul says two things about this. Firstly, he says, we have obtained access into this grace. And then secondly, having obtained access into this grace, we now stand in it. We stand in the grace into which we have obtained access. That's what he's saying there in verse 2. And it's those two things that I want us to think about for a time this morning. We've obtained access into this grace. It's intriguing that the Greek word translated access is used of someone who's brought into the presence of a superior of some kind. It's used, for example, of a subject granted an audience with a sovereign. Grace. Now, you know that it's difficult to get anywhere near Her Majesty the Queen. You can't just drop in at Buckingham Palace to meet her. And if you tried, well, the guardsmen would very soon apprehend you, wouldn't they, and remove you. You can't gate crash a royal garden party. You can't willy-nilly gain access to a sovereign. You just can't do that. You have to wait until you are invited. And if we were invited to such an audience, well, then each of us would regard that as an immense privilege. Well, this is the meaning of the word that's used here, translated access. Access into this grace. And the same word is used not only of subjects gaining an audience with a sovereign, but also of worshippers who have an audience with God. It's used, for example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, on that occasion when, after the Exodus and before the giving of the law at Sinai, God says to Israel, "I have brought you unto myself." And the Greek word used there, used as a verb, brought you, is the same word that's used here as a noun, access. A little later, Moses says to the Israelites, "What other nation is so great, so privileged, as to have their gods near them, in the way that the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him?" The word speaks of the nearness of God to those who worship him. And that then is our privilege. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've been granted an audience with the King of Kings. We have been brought near to our God. Previously, we were condemned. Now we are justified. Previously we were alienated and far off. Now we've been reconciled and brought near. Previously we were under God's righteous wrath, but now we're in a state of grace. And so we must never think of our justification before God as simply an event that belongs to the distant past of our lives, a day long ago when God accepted us and forgave us and pronounced us to be righteous. It is that, but it's more than that, because justification has an abiding consequence for the people of God. And as a result of it, we now stand before God in a state of grace. In fact, in the Greek sentence, there's a definite article before the word access, so that it can be translated, we have obtained our access into this state of grace. That is that we have obtained the privilege, the right, which is ours because we've been justified by faith. That's the first thing then. I hope it's true of you. That you can say, having been justified by faith, I have an audience. I have access into a state of grace before God. And then the second thing is that we stand in this grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now this speaks of something even more permanent, if I might put it that way, and it significantly enriches this idea of access to the favoured presence of God. Suppose you were granted an audience of the Queen at Buckingham Palace. Well, you don't take a suitcase, do you? You know you're not going to be moving in to live there. You won't be taking up residence with the Queen. You come to her, and then you go. The Israelites, too, when they used this term of their worship. They had their set times for worship when they approached him through the divinely appointed sacrifices under the Levitical system. And then they left the temple. They went away from the tabernacle. But justified Christians, people who have been accepted by God and justified by faith through Jesus Christ, have a far greater privilege than that. We have something far better than an occasional audience with the living God, something better than any kind of periodic approach to him. We have access into a state in which we stand. In other words, we are privileged to stay in this place. We are privileged to live in the presence of God. We are not occasional visitors with him. So the emphasis is on the permanence of our privileges as the people of God, on the security of our position before God. We've entered and we have access into this state of grace in which we are objects of God's loving acceptance and favour. And we've come to permanently stand in that state. The first speaks of our privilege, and the second speaks of our security. And actually, both are speaking about permanence, aren't they? Because both the verbs are perfect tense in the Greek sentence. They mean that we have obtained access and continue to enjoy it, access into the grace in which we have come to stand and continue to stand. Both are perfect tenses. They both speak of a permanent arrangement, a permanent enjoyment of these privileges before God. Now, these matters introduce us to an aspect of the Christian faith that it seems to me is of enormous importance for our peace as Christians and for our progress in the Christian life. I suppose every one of us here this morning realizes that living the Christian life involves at least some kind of relationship with God, the living God. But many, it seems to me, are a little bit vague as to what that relationship actually is. Some think of it as if it's some kind of unstable, precarious relationship. Some think of it as occasional, an occasional relationship. You sort of pop in and out of grace, as you might pop in and out of Tesco's. Or like courtiers years ago in the royal household, they'd be admitted one day into the king's presence and then barred the next. In favour one day, out of favour the next. Never quite sure where you stood. Well, if you think of grace and of the Christian like that, then you need to grasp what it means to stand in a state of grace to which the believer has obtained access. Often the church has failed to emphasize this vitally important truth amongst its members. Roman Catholic teaching, as you might know, makes a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sin, they say, is an act of willful disobedience to God, and venial sin is a minor offense, a minor breaking of God's law. Venial sins, minor sins, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, don't break the vital union of the soul with God, but mortal sins do. So willful rebellion against God, even amongst Christians, destroys the relationship, they say, with God, forfeits the state of grace, and renders us liable to eternal punishment unless we repent before we die. Well, is that consistent with this text of Scripture, which says that having been justified by faith, having been accepted with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've obtained access by faith into a state of grace in which we stand? Is it consistent with the text? Of course it's not. Roman Catholic teaching runs against this text. But there's also Protestant teaching that isn't consistent with this text. There's a view that believers, Christian believers, may actually provoke God's wrath and indignation against them by some sins. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe that when a true Christian sins, he provokes God's wrath and indignation against himself, as if the God who one day is my Father suddenly becomes my wrathful judge. We don't fall under God's wrath every time we sin. We are in a state of grace. We may provoke God's displeasure. We may grieve the Heavenly Father. We may grieve His Spirit. But that is something quite different, it seems to me, from wrath and indignation. And even when we sin willfully and deliberately, we don't suddenly leave the state of grace by doing that and fall under God's wrath and judgment. There are Christians who think that every time they sin, they have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ again as Savior. Well, you don't. Because Paul says we are standing in a state of grace in which we have obtained access when we are justified by faith. Justification, then, which is a consequence of God's grace, is also the cause of a permanent state of grace. We need to grasp that. And this state of grace is a privileged position of a justified believer in which he stands securely. And we really need to grasp the logic of this. If we were to fall in and out of grace, then we would have to continually undergo re-justifying. Over and over again, we would need to be justified before God because of our sins. But when God justifies us, he doesn't simply pronounce us righteous in his sight and forgive us and accept us, but he also adopts us into his family and makes us sons. He takes condemned sinners and makes them his children, his heirs. So our God, who was our judge, now becomes our Father. He has established with us a permanent relationship in which we are permanently his children. And nothing, Paul tells us in chapter 8 of this letter, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can cause me to forfeit this state of grace. So what does happen when we sin? Well, what happened to most of us when we were children, when we were rude or disobedient to our parents? What happened then? I don't know what happened in your home. Obviously, we're all raised slightly differently. But generally, in our home, it was as if a cloud descended on the scene. And there were black looks, and there was tension, and there was embarrassment. Sometimes I'd be confined to my bedroom and denied the things that I enjoyed day by day. But had I ceased to be my father's son? Had I lost my place in the family because of that? Of course not. My status was completely unchanged. My fellowship was broken until I apologized. My relationship depended, you see, on my birth. My fellowship depended upon my behavior. And so it is with God. When God justifies us, he takes us into his family, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can alter that relationship of father and son. Father and daughter, as it were, in the family of God. God will never repudiate the members of his own family, nor can we so provoke him to wrath that he becomes our judge again and ceases to be our father. We grieve him, but we don't cease to be justified. We don't forfeit the state of grace into which we've been brought and in which we stand. Now, of course, we know how some people might object to this this some way. Someone might say, but this idea, this doctrine that you're teaching, that we stand permanently in a state of grace, it can only encourage people to go on sinning. If, as you say, justification establishes a permanent relationship between God and his children that cannot be broken, well then, we can sin as we please. We can do as we like. We can behave any way we want. Well, is that how you argued with your parents? Did you say, well, because my parents love me, always have, and always will, and because my parents will never, ever repudiate me, but they'll always love me, well, then I'll snub them, and I'll be rude to them, and I'll be obnoxious. I'll treat them as I please, and I won't give a straw for how they feel about things. Is that how you treated your parents? Well, of course you didn't. You didn't do that, did you? In fact, the very opposite is true. The logic is and was, because my parents love me so much, I want to return their love, and particularly in terms of honour and obedience. And the logic is exactly the same in the Christian life and the love of God. And if not, if I don't respond to the love of God with loving obedience, then what that probably means is that I'm not really a child of God at all. But if we truly are children of God, born again, justified by faith, we love our Heavenly Father, and we will long to express our love to him in joyful, faithful obedience to him. And if you do sin, then I'm saying, don't allow the devil to plague you with exaggerated feelings of guilt or cause you to imagine that you've now forfeited your standing before God, you're no longer in a state of grace, that you've lost your status as a son of God, etc. Don't entertain a thought such as that. Don't despair as if you have no hope. Don't imagine that God is no longer your father, but has become your judge again. Don't imagine that now you've got to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior all over again and be justified again and be baptized again and start all over again as if from scratch. Don't think like that. The answer, if you've sinned, is to acknowledge your sin, to confess it, to mourn over it, to repent. But thank God he is still your Father. And ask him to teach you so to love him that you won't disobey him again. So my last word to you is this. Brothers and sisters, rejoice and relax. Relax in the steadfast love of God. If we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is our Father. He is no longer our judge. Justification means acceptance. And those he has accepted, he never afterward rejects. We've gained access into this state of grace, and in this grace we stand. And because we are standing in grace, undeserved favor, well, then we shall stand in it forever. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What peace that should bring to our hearts. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore we should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.